the occasion of a Bible conference at the conclusion of our school year is an annualized event that is our privilege here at ABC. And I do know that it's a real joy to just come away from the activities of the year. I want to encourage you as students that this is a time for you to just really focus without distraction upon that which is before us and the opportunity of God's word through his servants. Staff members, I know that while you have duties, some of you particularly as faculty, as you complete grades and things of that nature, God help us as we collectively blend our hearts to be under the tutelage of the Spirit of God through the servants that he sent to us. Our first of these speakers is one that I will tell you honestly that when I first met him was several years ago as we shared an opportunity of ministry at a Bible conference at Faith Baptist Bible College, where I had the privilege of being an alumnus, and he's from Iowa, and so I know that his association with that school is part of his more regular intersections of life. But he comes to us from Waterloo, Iowa, and as we were there in that conference together, my heart was deeply blessed by his capability in handling the Word of God. Our lives have intersected several times in the years since then, but it's a real joy to have him arrange his schedule to come and share in these 2 days of Bible conference as he opens the Word of God to us. You see some of the details of his background of involvement in your program. He's had preparation through an interesting career track that I'll let him share as he chooses to interweave into the course of his messages. But I know this much, that Dr. Rich Van Heukelum, and that's a name that you have to work at learning how to say, it's not Swedish, I promise you. It is definitely Dutch, right, brother? All the way, Dutch all the way. He didn't think there was anything but Dutch, but he did admit to the fact that he's got lots of Swedes in his region, as he met Dr. Johnson, our other speaker this morning. But Dr. Van Heukelum is somebody that I believe has a deepened love for God's Word, a capable ability to handle the Word, but above all, he has a passion to serve and honor the Lord. And so it's a privilege to have you here, brother. God bless you as you come to minister God's Word to us.
Thank you so much. Let's all say my name together so you get it easy, okay? Can you all say it? Van? Hugh? Cullum. You got it. You guys are smart. I was 21 before I could spell it, 28 before I could say it. But anyway, it's really not that bad. Great to be here with you. I did meet Dr. Anderson at Faith, and it was a privilege. I sensed right away we had a kindred spirit. And so that's a wonderful thing, and that's a privilege for me to be here and to be with you today. I understand that your theme for the time, and indeed for the whole year, is duty is not drudgery, but it's divine design, and hopefully we will work on that. In fact, what I'd like to work on is four messages from four passages of Scripture that have been very meaningful to me in my ministry and helping me to serve the Lord in a very effective way as far as God is effective through people. And so I just appreciate what God has done in these four messages in my life, and I'd like to share them with you if I could. In fact, this morning I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Isaiah and chapter 6. By the way, Dr. Anderson didn't tell me how long I had to preach. What he did, usually when I preach, I have a deacon who gives me a piece of candy, a piece of hard candy. I put it in my mouth, and when the candy's gone, I know it's time to quit. So I told Dr. Anderson that, and he gave me a marble. And so we're going to go today. Actually, hopefully we'll make it right on time. Isaiah chapter 6, but let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, today, it is our heart's desire and prayer that the Word of God would be living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it would indeed cut through the outer crust of our life to the very core, the thoughts and the intents of our hearts, and expose us for who we really are, expose us for what we really need, and expose us for what you could really do in our hearts and lives and in our lives as we would go out and truly be a servant for you. And I pray for each one of the students here. I pray for each of the faculty here. I pray for myself. I pray for the speaker, Mark Johnson. I pray, Father, that you would be involved in this ministry here in the next couple days. And we would pray, Father, because of that, we would say it's been good to be here. We would sense that we have been growing in the grace and knowledge of you. And we're ready to go out and serve you with all of our heart and with all of our mind and with all of our soul. And we'll thank you for that, for we prayed in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. Well, things were not going very well today. In fact, if you picked up the newspaper, you would have found that the king had died. In fact, the king that had led you for some 40 years, the king who had been so successful in your life, had suddenly died, and suddenly your world was falling apart. You're standing there by the side of the road where the entrance into the temple is. You're at your desk there, at your table there, and you're selling various things to people. And you're watching people as they make their way up into the temple. As you watch them go up, you notice that most of them are kind of shuffling along. The king is dead. Things are not going well. This is not the best news. He was the greatest king you had known. He was the one who had led your nation, the nation of Judah, to its golden era. There had been economic prosperity under his rule. There had been political power under his rule and peace. And there had been spiritual revival at times under his rule. And indeed, he was a great king. He had led your nation, the nation of Judah, to its golden era. But today, he had died. You kind of expected it, because 10 years ago, he'd kind of had a little time of pride in his life. He kind of stood up when he thought he was strong. After all those years of serving the Lord, being so successful, today, 10 years ago, I should say, he had made a decision to stand up and be proud, and he had tried to offer a sacrifice on the altar, and God struck him with leprosy. In fact, God would have taken him right out, except he pled with the Lord, and the Lord gave him 10 more years. And for 10 years, you've been watching this great man who had done so much, having been humbled by the Lord, continue to lead your nation. But today he is dead. Today he died. And you're watching the people walk up into the temple to make their sacrifices and to do the things that they do in the temple. And you notice one man in particular. He is really shuffling. His shoulders are really slumped. Everything about him, his eyes are down. He's not looking at people. He's not buying anything. He's just making his way to the temple. And you think, you know, he's really discouraged. I think today he sees there's no hope. I think today he has come to the end of his road. His king has died. And you watch him go in, and then you kind of forget about it because a lot of other people walk by, and today many people are going up to the temple. But it's a couple hours later. You notice there's this guy who comes bounding out of the temple area. There's a purpose in his walk. There's an energy in what he is doing. His feet are moving. They're stepping. They're not sloughing along. His shoulders are square. His eyes are up. He's looking at people. And he walks by you. And as he walks by you, no, that's the guy who was so discouraged with no hope, it seemed like. And today it seems like he is energized and ready to go. And you can't understand it. What had happened? What had changed? In fact, the question in your mind is this: what could so transform a person that he would leave you discouraged and come back encouraged and energized? In fact, not only do you wonder what transformed his life, you want to know, what do I have to do to have that same energy, that same transformation, that same change in my life, that I walk with purpose in my life and direction in what I am doing? And as you run up to him and tap him on the shoulder and you ask him, "Sir, what happened to you?" Well, you'd never believe what he'd says. You'd think he'd gone to a seminar and the latest tricks and motivations for ministry. But he hadn't. You'd think he'd read the latest book. But it's not that at all. He says this. You would never believe this. He says this: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were the seraphim, and each one had six wings. And with two they would cover their face, and with two they would cover their feet, and with two they would fly. And the one would cry out to the other and say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the sides of the door would shake at the sound of his voice. And smoke was filling the room. And then said I, 'Woe is me, for I'm undone. And I am a man who lives in the midst of an unclean people.'" When you go to Isaiah chapter 6, you have to have the context to understand the wonder what transformed a man by the name of Isaiah. I know in some ways you could debate whether Isaiah chapter 6, the events of Isaiah chapter 6 actually happened before Isaiah chapter 1. And we could debate that back and forth, but you know, God put it together so that it comes after chapter 5. So God must have known that he wanted us to read it in this order, and we've already seen a man who has done some ministry, at least as we've read it in the first five chapters, but suddenly in chapter 6, he is motivated to ministry and everything changes. And I'd like you to follow along, because this passage of Scripture is one of the greatest passages for me in my life when I have to do ministry. It helps me to get motivated, energized. It helps me to realize what I have to do to really be involved in ministry. And as you read it, you understand exactly some of the things that are going on. As I just quoted for you in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, you understand that Isaiah was transformed and motivated to ministry first and foremost because he got a chance to see God. Now, you and I understand that nobody can see God and live, and yet he has seen the Lord high and lifted up. If you go to the Gospel of John, you understand exactly what he saw, because in chapter 12 and verse 41, it helps us to understand that Isaiah, when he was called to ministry here, when he was energized for ministry, got to see the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, and he saw the Lord. But here's what he saw when he saw the Lord. Remember, his king is dead. He's been watching his king die of leprosy for 10 years. He's been watching his nation, which had gone to the height of its prosperity and power and purity, suddenly in the last years, 10 years, kind of been declining. Everything is falling apart. His world is crashing around him. Now that the king has died, who could possibly pick up the pieces? And he sees the Lord. And here's what he saw. Notice how it states it. I saw the Lord. Now, he could have said, I saw Jehovah. Could have said, I saw God. He could have said, I saw El Shaddai or 1,000 other descriptive titles for God. But he picks up the word Lord, which simply means master, the one in authority. His king has died. But today, the King of Kings is alive. His king has gone down the path of sin and destruction and ultimately death. But today, his Lord, his master, the one in authority, is still on the throne. He is alive and he is well. And as it says here, I saw this Lord sitting on the throne. He is still in control. I remember we were talking before the service today. I was talking with someone about a man by the name of Dr. Howard Sugden, who was the first pastor that I had who taught from the Word of God in many ways. And I remember when Dr. Sugden used to say, when world events happened that would trigger kinds of trauma in the lives of people, Dr. Sugden would say, just remember this, God is still where he has always been. Your world is falling apart, but your God is not. He is still sitting on the throne. He is still in the place of authority. And you know what? He's not only in a place of authority, he is high and lifted up. Imagine watching a king deteriorate with leprosy. Weaker and weaker and weaker until one day the news comes that he's dead. You know, all of life is like that around us. Everything deteriorates. Everything's going down. But our king, Isaiah said, is in authority. And he's in majesty. He is high and lifted up. And not only that, above it stood the seraphim. They had the wings. He is being worshipped. And as they are worshipping him and surrounding him with their presence, they are saying, holy, holy, holy. Now, it took me a long time to define holy. In fact, I was probably 45 before I finally figured out what holiness was. I'm just a slow learner, so you got to understand that. Everybody had given me the definition of holy means to be set apart, and that went in this ear and went out that ear, and I could rattle it off in a quiz, and I understood that. But one day, in a class, a professor said something. He didn't even know what he said. I know what he knew what he said, but he didn't know what he was saying to me. He said this, to be holy means to be different, to be unique, to be like no one else, to be set apart. Now, ultimately, we understand that has its ramifications in righteousness and purity in contrast to sin. But if you just think of it that way, to be holy means to be different, to be distinct, to be unique, to be one of a kind, to be set apart from the crowd. And when those who are in the presence of God want to describe God to themselves and to us, they do not say faithful, faithful, faithful. That would be absolutely true. Just, 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 that would be absolutely true. Love, 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 that would be absolutely true. They could give a lot of descriptions of him, but the one that will come to their lips according to the scriptures is this. If we could ever see God, we would say, there is none like him. In fact, as you go through the Old Testament, one of the phrases that's used so often is that, there is none like him. He is unique. He is distinct. Do you know anybody who loves like God loves? There's none like him. Do you know anybody who is faithful like he is faithful? There's none like him. Do you know anybody who is righteous like he is righteous? There is none like him. The king had been deteriorating not only physically, but had made some choices that had made him one of the crowd. But the King of Kings is alive and he is well. He is high and lifted up, and he is still the one of which it would be said, there's none like him. In fact, as you go down in this passage, it picks up these words. He is the Lord of hosts, the one who has at disposal all that it takes, all that it needs, all the power to accomplish whatever he needs to do, and the whole earth is full of his glory. That there's not a place on the face of this earth where you would go and somehow be away from the reality of the glory of this Almighty God. And if Isaiah could share with us here today, and he is, through the word that God has allowed him to leave for us, he would say, you know, I walked into the temple that morning. The whole world had fallen apart. My king was dead. The golden era of Judah's history is over. And I don't know what's going to happen. But when I came out, I was transformed because I got a glimpse of God. And I saw God in his greatness. And I saw God in his glory. I saw God in his power. I saw that there is none like him. I saw that the whole earth is full of his glory, that I could never walk any place on the face of this earth without his presence being there and his glory being there. And it transformed my life. And I've never been the same. In fact, if you read on through the book of Isaiah, you would find he never forgot this experience in his life. 26 times, for example, he would say to the people, he is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Holy One of Israel. He would say to his people, the king has died, but the King of Kings is alive and well. And one of the things you and I need for life and for living is to catch a glimpse of God. And if we're ever going to serve him with energy and motivation and success, we need to keep our eyes on him and realize our whole world may fall apart. Everything we know about life and living may seem to collapse in on us someday. But our God, well, he's alive and well. And he'll make all the difference in the world. Because someday you may be all alone in the struggles of your heart. And then you will remember, my God is still on the throne. You all remember Francis Scott Key. The date was September 13, 1813. The War of 1812 was going on. You remember the story he had gone out to negotiate the release of his friend, the lawyer. And he'd been taken into one of those British vessels out there outside of Fort McHenry, what we call Baltimore today. And while he was there, the bombardment had started, so he was not allowed to get off the ship, and therefore he had to sit on a British ship and watch them pound away at the forces that were in that little fort called Fort McHenry. And then he wrote these great, great words of the Star-Spangled Banner, O say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming? You know what he looked for as the battle was going on? Would that flag stand? Would it be there? Were the men strong? Was it going on? Or were they defeated? Was it over? And I need to know today that my God, well, he's still alive and well. And he's high and lifted up. And the train of his robe fills the temple. And he's okay. But you notice it's not enough just to get a glimpse of God. Because when Isaiah got a glimpse of God and saw God for who he really was, his whole world is falling apart, his God is okay and in control, Isaiah suddenly says, he just breaks out in verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Suddenly, in the presence of this Almighty God, suddenly finding himself there, he suddenly realizes what he is really like and his people are really like. Now, he says he's undone. You ever been undone? My mom had a cookie jar, you know. Don't touch the cookies. Someday, as a little kid, you know, my hand's in the cookies. My mom walks into the kitchen. I was undone. I got caught. I knew it was all over. But the shout. When you're undone, you're waiting for punishment. When you say, woe is me, you're waiting for punishment. He is waiting for punishment because he recognizes he is unclean. Now, you understand that Isaiah is preaching to himself now. If you would go to chapter 5, and we don't need to do it, but you could read in chapter 5, and I think the chronology may be in debate amongst the commentators, but the way God laid it out is not in debate. He wanted us to read chapter 5 before he wanted us to read chapter 6, because in chapter 5, Isaiah is walking around his country and saying, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you. He has the six woes there for their immorality and their intoxication, their indulgence, their injustice, their insignificance before an almighty God, and on it goes, woe, 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 woe. And the one who is pointing the finger at people and saying, woe is you, and he was right. Everything he said in chapter 5 was absolutely right. They were an evil people. But suddenly, in the presence of God, the fingers come around, and it's woe is me. You know, when you're involved in ministry, and you could do this with guys like Moses or Paul, perhaps you could do it with every servant of the Lord. About the time you think, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you. And ministry often involves that. You do have to point out sin in the lives of people. You have to preach about righteousness. You have to point out what is wrong in our culture and what is wrong in the lives of people. But you may never, ever forget that you are one of them. That if the truth be known, it is not just woe is you, it's woe is me. I am undone because I am a man with unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. When you see the Lord, you will see yourself, and when you see yourself, you will see your sin. But the good news about this particular passage is not just that he saw his sin. What he really is doing here is trying to communicate to us, in the presence of God, I saw his greatness, I saw his glory, I saw what a wonderful God he was in the midst of a world that's collapsing. Then I saw myself for all of its sin. I realized I was undone, I was unclean, and then this happened. Verse 6, and one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin has been covered or purged. You see, the point is not just he recognized he was a sinner. That's where it started. But what stood out in his motivation to ministry, he saw his salvation. He saw what God had done for him. That God had stepped in, God had taken the initiative, God had sent the seraphim with the provision that he needed, this coal from off the altar. That altar, of course, is the same word for altar in Leviticus, the sacrificial altar of atonement. That God had provided all that he needed to cleanse him from his sin, and to save him from his sin, and to forgive him from his sin. So that this one who is a sinner and knows that he's a sinner is one who knows he has been forgiven and cleansed, whose sins have been covered and purged. This one who lives in the midst of a sinful people now identifies with them as a sinner himself, but now recognizes he has a message to say to them, that we have a great God, but he's also a God who is a forgiving God and has provision available for people in the midst of their sin. And you would understand that as you read the rest of his life, he never forgot that. He never forgot about the greatness and the holiness of his God, and he preached about God, about God, about God, about the Holy One of Israel, about the Holy One of Israel. He got people to see their God. That's what we do as servants. But he also preached this. He preached the forgiveness of sins, the compassion of his God. Though your sins be like scarlet, they can be as white as snow. And he never forgot it. And wherever he went, he preached
the presence of sin in the lives of people, but he always had with it the message that they could be forgiven. Do you know the greatest thing you have to offer mankind is the message of the salvation of God through Jesus Christ, his Son? That those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ can be saved. And Isaiah got a glimpse of God, saw the greatness of God while his world was falling apart. But he also saw the salvation of himself. He saw how dirty he really was. In 1981, my wife and I lived in Africa for a whole year. And our youngest boy was born there, and our little guys were this high, and we had a great year, I think. It was a tough year, but great year as well. I remember the last day. We were down in Bangui, the capital of the city, of the country. And we went to a hospital, and I was, because my son was a little sick, we needed some pills. And I had the best suit I had on, which was the only suit I had. And I was going home. And I walked in, it was something like this, although it was all wrinkled and so, because it had been a year in Africa. And as I walked into the hospital, I felt like I was way above them in dress. I mean, I was the best dressed guy in that whole place. I had a suit coat on, I had a tie, and I had a shirt, and I had pants and socks and shoes, and most of them didn't have most of those things. I felt really high as far as dress was concerned. Got on the plane a few hours later. Our particular plane landed on the French Riviera in the city of Nice, France. And they put us up for the night for some reason. And we got off the plane, they walked us through, they put us in a taxi, we went down to the Hotel Chauffetel on the French Riviera. And they gave us some meal tickets. And they said to us, you can go down to this restaurant and you can eat. And so I gathered my wife and my three kids, and we went down there, and I had my best suit on. And I felt like a ragamuffin. I felt dirty. I felt underdressed. I felt so bad about how bad we looked in comparison to the rest of the people sitting there in the French Riviera that I asked that our food be given to us. We went to our room and we ate it alone. Do you know sometimes you feel really good about yourself if you compare yourself to some of the people around you? But when you compare yourself to God, you feel pretty low. But do you know God forgives us and he cleanses us? And Isaiah was one who saw God in a world that was falling apart. And he saw salvation for a man like him who was undone and unclean. Which leads him to the next point. Because all of this is just moving along and God has laid it all out for us. Because really, if you're going to be motivated to ministry, you not only have to see God, you not only have to see your salvation and see the wonder of that, but here's what happens. You have read it before. Verse 8, and I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? You see, if God's ever going to really grab you and call you and send you, you pretty much have to come to the point of you have seen him for the great God that he really is. And you pretty much have to come to the point of seeing yourself as a sinner who's been gloriously saved and cleansed through what God has provided in your life. And when you get those in perspective, then like Isaiah, you'll hear God saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And you'll never believe what Isaiah did. I've done this to many, many people in my churches. Many times I say, you know, I got something I need done. Who would just volunteer for me? If I asked you that today, I just need something done. Would you volunteer for me? Raise your hand. I wonder how many of you would raise your hand. You know what I think would happen? Here's what I think would happen. You'd all sit there and go, not me. If I said, well, why won't you raise your hand? You'd say, well, tell me what it is. I'm not raising my hand until I know what it is. I said, trust me. I won't embarrass you. Well, maybe I will. Maybe I'll have you come up here and do something that would embarrass you. You know, you're afraid to volunteer for Richmond Huculum because you don't know what I'm going to ask you to do. You don't know if you can do it. You don't know if you're embarrassed. You don't know if you want to do it. Maybe I'd ask you to go outside and mow all the grass or something. You don't know if you want to do it. Do you know what Isaiah did? Once he saw God and he saw himself as a saved individual. When God said, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Without knowing where or what or when, he said, "Here am I." May I just tell you, once I said that to a crowd in my church in Waterloo, Iowa. There was a young lady who had just been saved. She was maybe 30. And I said, "I need a volunteer," thinking, nobody's going to raise their hand. This will be a great illustration. She went just like that. And I didn't know what to do with her. I've never had a volunteer until they know what and when. But she did. And I said, would you pray? She said, "Sure." She said, "How do you start?" She didn't know how to pray. She'd just been saved. So I said, "Why don't you just say, 'Dear Father,' and just start talking." So she did. She started talking and talking and talking and talking and talking and talking and talking to the Lord. And suddenly she stopped and said, "Pastor, how do you stop?" Wouldn't it be great to be a volunteer for Jesus, who doesn't need to know where, doesn't need to know when, doesn't need to know what, just says, I'll go. I'll go where you tell me to go." You see, he saw God and he saw himself as a saved individual. But he saw the ministry. Now, as you read verse 8 through the end of it, you realize some of the marks of that ministry. First of all, God is just looking for volunteers that he can send. When I was a kid growing up, we had favorites nights every once in a while. I don't know if your churches do that. We did when I was a kid. And I was too small to know how to read books and hymnals and so, but I knew number 306. 306. You know what 306 was? You don't know, because you don't know what our hymn book was. It was this: a volunteer for Jesus, a soldier true. Others have enlisted, why not you? Jesus is the answer, give a ready cheer. Will you be enlisted as a volunteer? I used to love that song. And God wants us to be that kind of people. You see, ministry involves sending of volunteers. He probably won't make you go if you don't want to go. But he sure would like to send you if you're willing. Now, do you understand who's sending you? He's a king who is sitting on a throne, who is alive and well, whose glory fills the whole earth. And he wants to send you. He wants to send you out to do something. He wants to send you out to serve him. A couple years ago when the elections were on in Iowa, we elect the president. You know that? The rest of you just vote. But we elect the president. Because we have the caucuses. So all the candidates come through. George Bush came through and they asked me to, because he was landing there in our city and whatever. So I got to be there with George Bush and they said, "Would you pray with George Bush, our president, at this rally?" I said, "What do you think I said? How many think I said yes?" Who would not take the opportunity to stand with the president and pray with him? You don't have to ask me twice about those things. Do you know the King of Kings is asking you to volunteer to serve him? It involves sending. He will send you. But you'll notice as well, as you read down through here, these marks of ministry involve sending. But verse 9, and he said, okay, here you said you'll go. So here's what you're going to do. You're going to go and tell this people. And notice what it says. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull. And their ears heavy, they shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Now, you have to talk to your professors who know Hebrew, and it's also quoted in Mark and in Acts, and they'll tell you how it is in the Greek. So, is it purpose or result or whatever? And I'm glad I'm almost out of time because I can't explain that to you. But what I do know this, he wanted Isaiah to speak to a people who weren't that ready to hear And he wanted him to tell them something that they didn't want to hear. Their eyes and their hearts and their ears would be shut up to it. It involves sending, and it involves speaking. By the way, that is something you need to remember, because right now in our culture of evangelical Christianity in America, in my opinion, there's a huge increase of emphasis upon social action. And may I say this, I've never been ashamed of what we as Christians have done in social action, helping out in a mine disaster, of going down to Haiti or wherever. I've never been ashamed of that. But at the end of the day, it is not about feeding stomachs. It is not about building houses. It is not about giving medical care. And we do that, and we gladly do that. It is about bringing a message to people that they need to hear about God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it involves sending, and it involves speaking. And Isaiah says, well, how long? You notice how he says it. And God says, well, you're going to stay there to the end. You're never done. You're never done. In fact, here's how it words in verse 11. Until the cities are laid waste without habitation, the houses where the man, the land is... You're going to do it till there's nothing left to preach to. Ministry involves sending from God. It involves speaking about that God, even though people don't want to hear it. And it involves staying. You say, I don't like that. Because it seems useless. I mean, that's what you're telling us. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have hearts, but they're not open. God says to Isaiah, it is worth it. And here is why, verse 13. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return, and be for consuming as a tamarisk tree or as an oak when the chump remains. God says a lot of people will not respond, will not listen, will not want to hear. But remember this, there'll be some who do. There'll always be somebody who God opens their heart and they respond. Isaiah was motivated and energized for ministry because he got to see God. And God's alive and well and sitting on a throne and different than any other being in all the universe. He saw his salvation from sin. The one who was undone and unclean became clean and forgiven. And he saw what ministry was all about, being sent to speak and to stay. Because God has some people who need you and me to bring them the message. He needs a volunteer for Jesus. A soldier true. Others have enlisted. Why not you? Back in the 1800s, the British were in a lot of places, but they were in West Africa. There was a tribe of people called the Asantes. And the Asantes drove out the British, 1826, I think it was. They defeated them, drove them out. I believe it was 1828 when the British said, we're going back in, we're taking them. And the leader of their army, a small group, was given a mission. And as he explained it to the men, he says, we're going to be well outnumbered. Many of you are going to die. Perhaps all of us will die. But that's what they've asked us to do. In fact, it is so dangerous that my leaders have told me, nobody has to go who doesn't want to go. And so today, I'm asking you men to volunteer to go to a battle that will probably take your life. And if you don't, nothing will be done to you. You will be fine. He said, I will turn around and you make your choice. Step forward if you want to volunteer. He turned around, gave him some time, turned back, and the line was solid. And he looked at them and he said, I thought at least one of you would volunteer to go with me. And one of the men raised his hand and said, "The truth is, we've all stepped forward. We have all volunteered to go with you. Whom will I send?" God is saying to you today. Who will go for us? Are you ready to step forward? Perhaps you already have. You know, for me in ministry, I almost have to do this on a daily basis. A volunteer for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd bless our lives as we live for you. And I pray we'd learn from Isaiah, and we truly would be a volunteer for you. Thank you for the great God that you are. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.